We're into Romans chapter 6. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last Sunday. I would like to work our way through verse 14 today, because Romans 6 can, like Romans 5, somewhat be divided into two parts. And this would complete the first part. I want to read verses 1 through 14 just to get that whole picture, and then we'll begin to look at it. So Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at these words. Father God, there's lots of challenges in this book, challenges to understand and make good sense of what you're saying. And I ask that in the name of Jesus, you would speak to us, make clear to us what it is you want us to know and to understand, and put it in such practical ways that we can apply it to our lives here and now. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we talked about Romans 6, 1-4, as I said, and in that portion, just by way of reminder, Paul makes it clear that as Christians, we are no longer to live in sin because we have died to sin. And this is a significant fact because a dead person cannot do anything anymore. Therefore, if we are among those who have died to sin, then we cannot sin anymore. At least that's the point Paul is making. However, this significant fact has three sides to it, which Paul addresses as he works his way through this chapter. So let me just tell you these three sides. First, there is the spiritual or mystical side of dying to sin. And that takes place when we are baptized, or, as probably many Protestants believe, when we repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. However, regardless of when we die, whether you want to hold out that it's when we're baptized or when we are converted, I'm not wishing to debate that today, this dying is as real as physical death. Yes, it's spiritual and mystical, but it is as real as spiritual death. Second, there is the intellectual agreement with the spiritual fact. That's the second side, which is the basis for thinking of and seeing ourselves as having died to sin or as being dead to sin. And it is this mindset that compels us to evaluate ourselves and to evaluate life situations in the light of being dead to sin and alive unto God. And Paul speaks of this in very specific terms in verse 11 and then beyond. Third, there is the practical side of having died to sin, a side which has to be worked out on a day-by-day basis as we face temptation, struggle with our own ungodly desires and fears, wrestle with wayward thinking, deal with past hurts and dashed hopes, deal with difficult people, and work out challenging relationships. And so there's those three sides to this profound truth. We have died to sin and we are coming alive to God. There is the spiritual or mystical side, there is the intellectual agreement side, and there is the practical side. Now it is this practical side that often motivates us to think we are not dead to sin. After all, we're still being tempted, and we are still killing off or driving out remnants of the old nature. We're still fighting ungodly desires and foolish fears that we haven't yet fully driven out, which are still in us. And in all honesty, we're not winning every battle. That's the reality of the practical side, which means we are sinning on at least an occasional basis. In spite of that, I am urging you not to allow your experience to beat down the truth. The truth is, if you're a genuine Christian, then you have died to sin, and you have risen from the dead to live unto God. Does this mean you'll never sin again? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that you will fight your urges to sin. You will resist the outward temptations that come your way, that call you into sin. You will make a daily effort to grow in your understanding of righteousness and God's ways. You will continue putting off the old nature. You will continue to kill off sinful habits. You'll continue to bring an end to the practice of any known sin and continue pursuing Christ-likeness until you die, or Christ returns, or you become perfect, whichever comes first. Also, last week we talked about three major hurdles that stand in the way of taking Romans 6 seriously when it says there is never a good reason to continue to sin, and that we are to live as those who have died to sin. And again, just by way of reminding you, those three hurdles are: first, we must overcome the notion that living life our way is better, happier, and more secure than living God's way. Second, we must overcome spiritual laziness. And third, we must overcome that nagging voice in the back of our mind that tells us it is normal for Christians to sin. And finally, though we looked at verse 4 last Sunday, we didn't look at it very well, and I want to make a point about it that I did not make last Sunday. Verse 4 is the first of a number of statements in Romans 6 that makes it clear that dying to our old life must come before rising to the new life God has for us. There is a sequence of events. And this truth presents a vital principle that Christians must employ from the beginning to the end of the Christian life. And this principle, though not unique to Christianity, is well stated by Paul. Our old life must die before new life can come. Or, new life cannot come forth where the old life is still alive and well. In other words, just as a seed must die before new life can come forth from it, so we must die to our old self, incrementally, I admit. We must die to our old self before the new life of righteousness can come to life in us and manifest itself appropriately in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Now, this principle, as applied to the Christian life, probably needs just a small amount of explanation, and I'll just give that. As I've already said, we died to sin and came to life into a life of righteousness at the point in time of baptism. So it's like a single moment in time kind of experience, so to speak. And yet we have to work that truth out over a long period of time and through a process that, again, honestly includes some steps forward, some steps backwards. Or in other words, we must continue to die and rise, as it were, as we continue to grow spiritually. So we have to continue to die and rise. It isn't just a once for all, it's done, never to have to be experienced again, but we work the process and we continue in new areas and new ways that we hadn't before. We continue to die and rise, and in that way we grow spiritually. And the thing about growing spiritually is that the more you grow spiritually, the more you're likely to discover areas of sin in your life that you never saw before, where you, again, you need to die and rise. But the significant point is we must die before we can rise. And our dying and rising is both a once-for-all reality and a progressive, growing and maturing reality. Notice the sequence. Remember the sequence. Work the sequence. We must die to rise. With these truths in mind, let's move on to Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 specifically. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, or we would no longer have to, by duty or obligation, serve sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. In these three verses, Paul is giving further explanation of what he said in verses 1 through 4. Paul begins by using basic logic to assure us that since Christ's death and resurrection are two inseparable parts of his redemptive work, our death and resurrection through baptism are also two inseparable parts of our justification and sanctification. They aren't separated as if you can do one and not the other. We die, we rise, just as Christ died and rose. There is redemption through Christ's death and resurrection, not just through his death. There is new life through our death and resurrection, not just through our death. And we can't rise without dying. So these are two inseparable parts that are to be kept together. And this particular truth is something that we are wise to believe in and act on, and to remember that it's God's gracious empowerment and presence within us that makes us able to die and rise, that makes us able to stop doing what is wrong and able to start doing and continue to do what is right. And just to encourage you further on, we are not only able to stop the big obvious sins. If you were robbing banks and you quit, praise the Lord. If you were unfaithful to your spouse and you quit, praise the Lord. If you were doing other big major sins and you've put those to death, praise the Lord. That is really great progress. But God's grace and strength and enablement also helps us, brings us to that place where we can deal with the less obvious but equally important sins that need to be dealt with. One of the statements in the Song of Songs has been used by the church down through the centuries to remind us that it's the little sins that destroy the crops. And in that Song of Songs, the statement is the little foxes are the ones who get out in the field and really wreak havoc with the harvest before it's brought in. It's not the big ones. They don't run through the field and knock everything down. It's the little ones playing. And we have to be aware of the little sins. And the same grace and power of God enables us to deal with the little ones as well as the big. The second thing about these three verses, Paul reminds us that in being united with Christ in the likeness of his death, our old self was crucified with him. Crucified with him for the purpose of putting to death our sinful nature, our sinful inclinations, our sinful desires. The outcome of this crucifixion of our sinful nature is that we're no longer slaves to sin. This too is profound. For in dying, we are not only dying to sin as a way of life, we are dying to sin as our master. One of the things we don't think about is that we are slaves regardless. We're either slaves of sin or slaves of God. So there is this picture in the scriptures. It is not unique just to Paul here in Romans or to what I'm talking about at the moment. We are slaves. We're either slaves of sin or slaves of God. We either serve mammon or we serve God. We either serve self or we serve God. However you want to put it, we are slaves. And yet we are crucified with Christ, not just to set us free from sin as a way of life, but also to set us free from sin as our master. So sin no longer has authority or power over us. It may feel like sin has power over you. You may feel that way some days and maybe many days. I don't know. I've certainly felt that way. But the reality is, sin's power has been broken. It no longer has power and authority over us. If we submit to sin again, it's by our free choice. It is not because it has some hold on us. The third thing Paul tells us in those verses 5 through 7 is that dying to sin means we are dead to sin, which means we no longer have to sin. And that means that we are able not to sin. And he's simply repeating what he said in verses 1 through 5 about that. Moving on to verses 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, and here Paul begins to speak of going the other direction. In other words, he spent this time already talking about dying to sin. Now he's talking about what we're going to live to. Remember, it's not just one side, it's both sides. We don't just die, we also rise to newness of life. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe that we can easily miss the point of these four verses if we think Paul is using Christ's death and resurrection to speak of his redemptive work. However, Paul is not doing that in these verses. He's actually switching up how he's using Christ's death and resurrection. Paul is using Christ's death and resurrection as an example of our dying to sin and rising to live a righteous life unto God. So in these verses, think a bit differently about Christ's death and resurrection in terms of his dying. For Paul says he died to sin, not for sin. That's a significant difference. And that's what we must do. Die to sin. And Paul speaks of Christ rising to live a new kind of life unto God, just as we are to rise to live a new righteous life unto God. Now, admittedly, this is somewhat of a unique use of Christ's death and resurrection to make a point. But this is what Paul is doing. So don't confuse it with speaking of Christ's redemptive work. Paul is simply using Christ's death and resurrection in this setting to make a point about you and I needing to die to sin and rise to newness of life. Let's go back and look at those verses for a moment. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. We've died to sin, we rise with Christ, we never have to sin again. That's his point there. Death no longer is master over him. Paul is going to go on and say, sin is no longer master over us. That's his point there. For the death that he died, Jesus, he died to sin once for all. The once for all does not refer once for all humanity. It refers to dying to sin one time for all time. He goes on to validate this by affirming he never has to die again. He died to sin once for all time. We die to sin once for all time. Spiritually or mystically, intellectually, and practically, we're working that out. All right. Paul begins by affirming once again that if we die with Christ, we can be certain that we will rise to a new life with him. Not in the future, that is, after we die physically, but here and now while we are still living in this world. Then Paul says something that may seem strange if we don't see it within his somewhat new, unique use of Christ as our example of living the Christian life. Paul says that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And as I just pointed out, what he means is he never is going to sin again. He never has to die again because he won't sin again. What is the cause of death? It is sin. Sin is what brings death. Christ never has to die again. He not only paid the debt, he's not going to sin again as if he never, I realize he never sinned before. Please don't confuse the picture here. What Paul is helping us see is that he's never going to sin again, regardless of all his righteousness before, so there is no reason for him to die again. Therefore, physical death has no hold over him. Now, in a similar way, two things happen to us when we die to sin. First, when we die to sin, we die to all sin at one moment in time. That's the reality. And we die to all sin and its power over us for all time. Therefore, from the point of dying onward, we never have to be a slave of sin. There is no longer a slave-master obligation between us and the devil. We never have to sin again. Second, dying to sin is only one part of an inseparable two-part process, and we've already emphasized that, but Paul emphasizes that again. Therefore, we not only die to sin, we rise to live unto God. But the important point Paul is adding to this time, in these verses, is that God now becomes our master. We're not just dying to the master sin and rising to live. We are dying to the master sin and rising to live to the master God. So that's the additional point in this section. He becomes our new master, God. His will determines our new commands. His ways set the course for our ways. So again, we're always slaves. Now, building on these truths, Paul goes on to say, Even so. When I first memorized this chapter, I thought, even so? Come on. It should be therefore. But it really shouldn't be. You might use likewise instead of even so in the New American Standard. Likewise, in the same way, even so, consider, that is, think of, see, reckon, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now we're back to the intellectual part. With this statement, Paul begins to focus on our mind, but he also begins to focus on the responsibilities God has placed on us to stop living and live a godly life. Previously, in all the 10 previous verses, Paul has talked about the spiritual or mystical side of putting a stop to sin and pursuing a life of righteousness, but he's done that in light of God's work, God's abundant grace, God and Christ together work, Christ's redemptive work. So that's been the first 10 verses. Now Paul is beginning to shift focus away from what God has done to what we are supposed to do. And here Paul is bringing to our attention the personal and practical side of dying to sin and of rising to live a new life of righteousness unto God. And so we see that the first step, as stated here in verse 11, the first step in fulfilling our God-given responsibility is to see ourselves, to think of ourselves, and to believe that we are really dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And this is a truth we need to anchor in our heart and cling to with our mind. This is a truth that we need to believe, just like Israel needed to believe that God would give them the victory if they went into the promised land and took on the walled cities, the standing armies, and the giants. We need to believe that in reality, we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. All right, verse 12 through 14. Therefore, as a result of this truth, as a result of fixing this truth in your mind and anchoring it in your heart, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And here's where Paul brings in the master-slave relationship. For sin shall not be master over you, just like death was no longer master over Jesus. For you are not under law, but under grace. All right, building on the mindset of considering ourselves dead to sin, Paul moves on to give us three steps or three things that we must do to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But before talking about those three things, there are two things I want to say about those three things in order to help us think about those three things. First, let us never think that doing what God requires of us in any way diminishes our continued need for God's abundant power to work in us and with us. And second, as Christians, we have the God-given capacity to do all that God requires of us, including putting off the old nature and putting on Christ-likeness. We have that capacity. However, having the capacity is not enough. For example, the normal person has the capacity to read and write. I think we could all agree with that. Yet, reading and writing requires hard, persistent work and outside assistance. It's the rarest of rare people who simply teach themselves. And even then, they probably have a book that gives them assistance. And so to turn the capacity into the ability to to read and write requires hard, persistent work and outside assistance. And the same is true for our God-given capacity to no longer sin and live godly. It requires hard, persistent work on our part and the gracious assistance and empowerment of God. Now, let's return to verses 12 to 13, where we find God's, I'll say, simplified yet effective plan for putting off the old nature and bringing an end to sinning, of removing sinful habits and putting on the new nature and developing godly habits and living unto God. And once more, notice the order. For it begins with saying no to sin and then saying yes to God and righteousness. Now indeed, they may be so intertwined that sometimes it's hard to see how they're separated. But still, notice that Paul is sticking to this process. No first, yes second. Die first, alive second. Put off first, put on second. All right, now we know that this plan that God has for us is directed at us because it begins with these words, do not let. Therefore, do not let. That's not God, do not let. That's you and I, do not let. Do not let is another way of saying do not allow sin to reign. Reign means to rule in your mortal body. Okay, so the first thing God tells us to do in this three-step process, three-step plan, is to no longer allow sin to exercise authority over our human body, which includes our mind, our desires, our five senses, our feelings, our fears, our words, and our deeds. In other words, using all the empowerment and assistance that God makes available to you, it is your responsibility, it is my responsibility to resist temptation and turn away from sinful thoughts, to resist foolish desires and drive away ungodly fears, to put off bad habits, to reject sinful behavior, and then turn toward God. Read his word, memorize portions, and consider how to apply that truth to our lives in order to live according to what that word says. And this is the first step. Do not let sin reign. The second step you must do is to stop presenting or submitting the members of your body, that's your mind, five senses, mouth and words, feelings, and various other parts, to sin. Don't hand your body over to sin, whether it's your hands, your eyes, your ears, your mind, whatever part it is, do not simply hand it over to sin to do sin's will. Do not allow your body to become useful to sinful purposes. It's your responsibility to direct the various members of your body away from sin. One of the classic examples of this is Joseph. I don't know how much you have thought about this, but he was a young man, prime of his youth, in Egypt. He'd been dealt some pretty low blows, had been treated unfairly. He was the treasured son of his father, and now he's a slave in Potiphar's home. And Potiphar's wife tries to attract him into an inappropriate relationship. And what did he do? He ran out. He didn't stay and discuss the impropriety of such an offer. He didn't suggest that she should remain faithful to her husband, and he believed in God, and God wouldn't allow this. And my guess is, if he was at all typical, he had certain feelings and desires that could certainly have compelled him to go in the direction of the offer, but he ran out. He he did not present the members of his body to sin. That's what God tells us to do. That's the second thing. So we have to be on the lookout. Where am I presenting my body to sin? What am I allowing myself to get involved in that makes sin accessible? It makes sin easy. I have to stop those things, cut those things out of my life, remove myself from those things. And the third thing that we are to do is actually the other side of the second step, which is to begin and continue presenting or submitting ourselves to God as someone who is alive from the dead. In other words, we've died to sin, now we're alive to God, and so we present ourselves to God to be instruments in His hands for righteousness purposes. But we don't just present once. We have to present day after day. So there's this continual presenting, continual submitting. Why? Because we can get distracted, we can forget, we can get involved in other things. So we need to make sure we're presenting ourselves to God. Stop presenting ourselves to sin and work at presenting ourselves to God. Paul concludes this section and introduces us to a second question of Romans 6, which is the second half of Romans 6, with these words in verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. We are not going to discuss that verse at all today. We'll work at it next time. But that's where he brings us. And then he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. The important thing for us to remember today from verse 14 is that sin shall not be master over you. Two things about that. One, it isn't master over us any longer, and we are not to give it authority over us. Shall not be master over you. Its power has been broken, and we are not to resubmit. Is it normal for Christians to sin? The answer is no. Is there a defensible reason for Christians to sin? The answer is no. Do Christians have to sin? The answer is no. So what should we do to stop sinning? We just looked at three steps that God laid out before us, being preceded by the fourth, which is set your mind in the right direction, and then do these three things. I know it's a simplified process that is laid out. It takes struggle, it takes work, it takes thinking, it takes perseverance, it takes vigilance. But nonetheless, we can employ God's three-step method. And in so doing, move away from sin and toward righteousness, so that we live as those who have died to sin and have risen to new life in Christ.